present meditation is on the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, specifically on obedience. The Old Testament precept does not directly use the verb obey. It rather reads, in Deuteronomy, honor your father and your mother, that you may have a long life in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Unquote. Deuteronomy 20:12. Since the dawn of Christianity, however, the Church has always interpreted the Fourth Commandment as prescribing obedience to all legitimate authority. Obedience of children to their parents, obedience of citizens to civil authority, and obedience of the faithful to the authority of the Church founded by Christ. This may be one of those longer meditations. Our plan is to look at obedience first in general, then see how Christ elevated the practice of obedience far beyond anything previously known in the Old Testament, and at greatest length the price of obedience to the Vicar of Christ today. We begin by asking ourselves, what is obedience? Obedience is a moral virtue which enables the will to comply with the will of another human being who has the right to command. Obedience is the moral virtue which enables the will to comply with the will of another human being who has a right to command. We see immediately that obedience is a moral virtue. There are four major called cardinal moral virtues: prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Obedience belongs to the virtue of justice. Someone in authority has a right to command. Consequently, those under authority have the corresponding duty to obey. There must then be the right to command by someone in authority. Every right has its correlative duty. The two are related as condition and consequence. The condition is there's someone in authority. The consequence is that those under that authority have the duty to obey. Of course, in the last analysis, it is God whom we are obeying, but obeying God through those to whom He has given the authority. In essence, the give his authority wherever there is a society. Society, authority, obedience belong together. Human societies imply there is someone who has charge, call it authority, over those who belong to that society. Is always a human being. Whereas the corresponding right, therefore, to require obedience of those who are, or at least claim to be, members of that society. And who are, on the part of the one authority, for the common good, and again, our poor English language, common. The primary meaning of common is united for the united good of that society. So the society will remain together. The one authority that has to, with his mind, judge what is for the common, which means the unified good of that society, and then has a collective right to command those who belong to that society to conform for the sake of keeping that society together. Thus, the will of the one commanding is accepted, and the will of the one under authority, if that person is obedient, conforms to the will of the one who gives the directive, order, or command. Catholic moral theology further distinguishes between what we call material obedience and formal obedience. For most Americans, they would be almost meaningless words. But for us Catholics, the distinction is crucial. Material obedience means that I carry out physically, externally, what I am told to do. Also called, in theological literature, the obedience of execution. I do what I am told. But that's not the virtue. The virtue is in the will. I not only do what I'm told, I not only do what I'm told, I want to do it. This is not a trivial distinction. We obey with our wills and not with our feet or our hands. Obedience, in quotation marks, that I carry out in practice what I am told to do without my will agreeing with what I am told to do, is called material obedience. Informal obedience, I not only externally, visibly, perceptibly do what I am told, but internally I submit my will to the will of the one in authority. In other words, or perform the action precisely because I am told to do so by legitimate authority. And the hardest thing in our modern world is to see God behind legitimate authority. And just for the record, there's such a thing as a person being in legitimate authority without always legitimately ordering things to be done. And that too is not a subtle distinction. The extent of obedience, mind you, as a virtue, is as wide as the authority of the one who commands. And now here note, speaking of the extent of God's authority, which is absolutely limitless, belonging, as we saw already, to the first commandment of the Decalogue. God is a maker of man, has absolute sovereignty over everything. What he wants, we must want as a condition of our salvation. The focus of the fourth commandment of the Decalogue is on human beings being vested with a divine right, limited, of course, according to the nature of that society, to the authority which the one who commands possesses, and even most sharply, according to the legitimacy of a particular directive or command or law that the one in authority prescribes. The authority to command is always limited, a most important adverb. It is always limited by a higher authority. There is always the supreme authority of God. There's no one, no human authority on earth. I don't say has a right to command, but those under that authority have a right to obey. In anything, if the person who may still be in legitimate authority is commanding contrary to the laws of God. In the way to identify one major crisis in the world today, it's right here. Perspective is the deepest problem facing people who believe in God, who know His laws, and therefore, whatever else I recommend to all of you, know the laws of God, what God wants. Both from the moral teachings of the Catholic Church and even most specifically from the Code of Canon Law. Everyone here should have in their home a copy of now the English text of the Code of Canon Law. What are the laws of God as enunciated by the church? Yet, we are often told by human authority and in no uncertain terms, with all kinds of sanction, to obey and do things that we know or what we should know are contrary to the divine law. It's not coincidentally the present Pope, I keep repeating, will go down as one of the great pontiffs of papal history. For the first time in the church's history, the churches called a compendium of law, called the Code, is now available in vernacular translation. And I should add, and each translation formally approved by the Holy See. Thus, to illustrate, and what a pathetic illustration, the laws on abortion on Saturday are notorious. More contrary to the laws of God, they not only need not be, or even should not be, they may not be obeyed. In many ways, we are a nation of mannequins, of robots, pushed and shoved and removed. The future of any society depends on his obedience first and primarily, on his obedience to the laws of God. Even this means not obeying human laws, which are contrary to the divine laws. And it's worth to remind ourselves, the first 300 years of the church's history, as we say, the age of martyrs. Every martyr in the early church, every one, was put to death because he or she, even though the young children, would not obey the laws of the Roman Empire. I cannot tell you the significance or exaggerate the importance of this fourth commandment of the Decalogue. We go on. Human authority, however, is not only limited by the supreme authority of God, but also by higher human authority. Those in authority are themselves subject, comma, should be subject to higher human authority. On a natural level, civil authority is stratified, lower to higher to highest. One of our problems, what a cheap word, problem. One of our problems in civil society is that the authority is finally subject to the will of, I don't say the majority, to the will of the most willful part of society as a modern democracy, which after centuries in ancient Greece destroyed that nation, and the Greeks coined a word that in English would be translated as mobocracy. Strong will, violent people took control, and then Greece ceased to be a nation. On the supernatural level, as Christianized authority in the Catholic Church, it is also stratified, a good synonym for hierarchical is stratified. But again, there is one highest authority, and that is the authority of the Vicar of Christ. As Catholics, we are assured that the Vicar of Christ will never command the whole church to do anything that is contrary to the will of God. What an act of faith. And we know, as Augustine could say in the beginning of the 5th century, we know at the end of the 20th century, already then, he said, we have proof that Christ's teaching is historically verified. 400 years, he said, and the bishops of Rome have never taught anything for the universal church contrary to the will of God. There are three parts to our meditation. That was part one. Part two. How did Christ elevate obedience? When God became man, he did so in order to provide the grace needed to practice obedience. He created a supernatural society of the church, which then he invested with a share in his own divine authority to lead human beings to their eternal destiny. How did Christ elevate the fourth commandment? By living a life of obedience to teach us how we are to be. He died on the cross to expiate disobedience and thus enable us to reach heaven in spite of our sins of disobedience, and every sin is an act of disobedience. Christ established the church to give us the sure guidance we need for knowing what to obey, whom to obey, and how. the institute of the sacraments, patterned after his own obedience, even to the cross, and instituted within the church societies for the practice of obedience, going even beyond what is binding on all human beings on the penalty of sin. They call it the Council of Obedience. And people begin to bow themselves to the in things that couldn't possibly have been binding except that Christ not only practiced but taught obedience in things which are not of themselves binding, but out of love for Christ, what I would bind myself to do what I don't have to do under penalty of sin. Now, part three. The price of obedience to the vicar of Christ. My subtitle for this part three of our meditation is Living the Eighth Beatitude in America Today. Living the Eighth Beatitude in America Today. Oh, with what relish I want to share with you the next half hour's meditation. I don't believe there's a more sobering statement of the Gospels than the Eighth Beatitude that Christ gave us as the opening, by the way, of his Sermon on the Mount. And what is the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is Christ elevating the Ten Commandments. That's all the Sermon on the Mount is. Corresponding to Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Decalogue, we have the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, one commandment of the Decalogue after another, Christ raising it to heights never conceived in human history before. He never began his Sermon on the Mount and selectively speaking only to his chosen disciples. Then, I dare use the word, the divine dramatist, the finale, the eighth beatitudes, the closing beatitude, includes all the preceding. He told his disciples, and through them he is telling us, blessed are they who suffer persecution for justice' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he continued, blessed are you when men reproach you and persecute you, and speaking falsely, see all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and exult, because your reward in heaven is great. For so did they persecute the prophets who were before you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Given the importance of this subject, I will subdivide part 3 of this meditation into what else? Into three parts. We ask ourselves, what is Christ specifically telling us in this eighth beatitude? Second, will America today offers a historic opportunity for living the eighth beatitude as never before since the dawn of Christianity. The Americans are specially privileged. And third, how are we to respond to this historic opportunity? First then, what is Christ telling us in the eighth beatitude? Christ is summarizing one of his principal themes throughout the Gospels in one sentence: the price of following him. Time and again, Jesus said that what they have done to me, they're going to do to you. And they're going to do to you in the exact measure that you are faithful to me. As a divinely revealed proportion. He tells us, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He tells us, they cannot serve both God and mammon. He tells us, the world will not allow us to compromise the Kennedys and the Cuomos and the McGrahams, to the contrary notwithstanding. You cannot compromise. He tells us, we shall either accept him or reject him. Following Christ is black or white. Depending on how we take the world's opposition to his followers, he shall be correspondingly faithful to his name. And he could never did I dream. Oh no. And Christ in a whisper was saying, oh yes. I am speaking from 45 years of experience in the priesthood. And I know the thousands of souls that God has allowed to enter my life. Christ told us, how if we began with that, and know what it says, but not realize its implications. He tells us that our worst enemies will be people in our own household. Amen, dear Lord. Amen. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And you supply all the other sacred intimacies. What? For those who want to follow Christ have become kindred opposition. Christ have no doubt for those who believe in him and are obedient. We're talking about obedience. Obedient to his will have to pay for their loyalty to the Master. And I can't believe it. We can actually smile when we hear this. How this prophecy has been amply fulfilled. As I keep telling people, for the first 300 years of Christian history, the Father was the Christ or the object of Roman legislation against the Christians. I'm sure I've quoted to some of you on some occasion to my graduate studies in Rome after my ordination, paid occasional visits to Pompeii, where, as you know, Vesuvius had erupted in the first century. And there, still legible in good Latin, by the way, Christians must be exterminated. Right there. For the last 1900 years. And so they were. Pardon me. So the effort to exterminate them went on. My fire and sword. By throwing them to the wild beasts. When I stay in Rome as I was this past February, I choose to stay in a place within short walking distance of the Colosseum. How I envy the thousands who died devoured by lions in the Colosseum. They were martyred by drowning, by hanging, by being burned to death, being starved to death, being suffocated in the salt mines of the Roman Empire. The devil knows, who are his enemies. The enemies of the devil are the faithful followers of Christ. And just as we speak of being inspired by the good spirit, so human beings can be inspired. Can be. They are. By the evil spirit. So the litany of persecution went on. It is going on. And will go on until the end of time. I like to re-quote this taken of our present Pope. I quote, "The church's normal condition is one of persecution." I've used the word before. How hypnotized we can be. What a dream world we can be living in. We go on. America today. We come to our own country. We concentrate on America since 1776, the foundation of our nation. The history of the United States is the history of persecution of the Roman Catholic Church. In rhetorical terms, here our present history so tragically shows anti-Catholicism is the worst prejudice in our nation. And now I'm happy to report, even those who are not Catholics, but simply honest observers of our nation, tell us. Thanks to this prejudice, the Catholic sous system in our country has been practically dissolved. In less than 30 years, 80% of our Catholic schools been out of existence. And my job in waiting for the Holy See is to get to the roots of this concerted, falsely supported to the billions of dollars. Our Catholic religious orders, 90,000 sisters in the United States wiped out since Vatican II. Thanks to this, what a cheap word, anti-Catholic prejudice. In the past 10 years, two single dioceses in our country have closed 100 parishes in America. Thanks to this prejudice, change the word, thanks to this persecution, the Catholic Church in America might just as well not exist, judging by the exclusion of Catholic news in our daily papers. You'd never, never guess that the Archdiocese of Chicago has some 2 million Catholics. You'd never guess. Thanks to this prejudice, whose synonym is persecution, the traitors and Judases among Catholics have become the heroes and heroines of our media. Thanks to this prejudice, alias persecution, financial assistance. He has given, oh, what a cheap word, assistance. My multi-million dollar support to those nominal Catholics and professedly Catholic institutions which compromise on the most sacred principles of our Catholic faith. Thanks to this prejudice, and I repeat, synonym for persecution, those Catholics were the bishops, priests, religious over there, who are ready to martyr their faith and their morals for a mess of porridge, become the idols of our press, the famous commentators on our radio and television, and the leading politicians in our government. And, as you all know, I'm speaking close to home.